Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Luke 2, verse 14, Christ's birth compelling angelic doxology. In the first part of this sermon, Dr. Beakey explained how the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ prompted the angels to praise God because of the way his birth and incarnation brought glory to God. He also began to explain how Christ's coming brought peace to men. Now in this second part of the message, Dr. Beakey will continue that theme of peace, as well as talking about how Christ's coming displays God's eternal love.
And this piece of the gospel is deep, it's real, it's abiding, it's deeper than any political piece which can be undone in a day over one circumstance. You see, when two warring nations make peace, they agree not to harm each other anymore, but they're not always unusually close friends, and sometimes some circumstances come along, and like we see right now between America and Russia, or back into some kind of Cold War, as it were. But God isn't that way. God doesn't enter into a peace agreement just not to harm his people. It's a positive peace. It's a profound peace. It's an everlasting peace. It's a peace of profound friendship. It's a peace in which he brings us into his family and we become his adopted sons. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The angels are declaring God, through the incarnate Son, wants the deepest of all friendships with his children. He wants Jesus to be elder brother, his children to be younger brethren. He wants a friendship of affection, a friendship of intimacy, spiritual intimacy. He brings peace. He brings complete reconciliation with God in every sense of the word. This is the purpose of the incarnation. Not just to have this glorious peace in heaven, but peace on earth, the angels say. Heaven is bringing this peace through the incarnation to earth. Interestingly, the Greek word here for peace actually means literally to set at one again. To set at one again. Sin set God and us apart from each other. Christ comes to set us together again. There's peace on earth. What a comfort. What a comfort that is. Peace on earth. Peace with God is comforting in a profound way, a way that no one can understand except those who experience it. Jesus said it so beautifully when he said to his disciples, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." This is a supernatural and abiding and eternal peace that brings joy, that brings inner contentment, that brings purpose and meaning to life that is beyond anything in this world. You know, everything in this world can be interrupted. We just see that in the last weeks, don't we? And this year, is it 17 or 18 now? I've even lost track of our members have passed away. How many of our families have been plunged into mourning this year? Life is not stable. You can lose your job in a moment, can't you? There can be broken relationships and families that can be spurred on by one incident. There's so much in this life. Everything in this life, apart from God, is uncertain. And including life itself. But this peace is for this life and for the life to come. This peace is solid. This peace is unbreakable. Because the baby born in Bethlehem's manger is also Almighty God. peace he merits is unbreakable. He's the peace decreer from eternity. He's the peacemaker in time. He's the peacekeeper to all eternity. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. The shepherds rest in this glorious gospel peace. There's something amazing, something beautiful about this peace. Now, who is this peace for? Well, Christ said, I come not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And that's what we see all around us. If Christ came to bring peace, why are Christians being killed today in Syria or in North Korea or in a host of other places around the globe? How can we fit these two things together? Peace on earth, on the one hand, and on the other, Christ promises that those who believe in him will endure hardship and tribulations and persecutions. In fact, he says, all they who are in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All they. Well, you need to remember, of course, that the peace that the angels sang about in the fields of Bethlehem is not a political peace. It's not just an outward peace. It's peace with God, peace of conscience, peace in the inmost soul, which God gives to his people. And that peace is unspeakable. And that peace is good for every situation. You know, I was just out in Chilliwack this weekend, and I spoke with a family there who came from Brazil. And the father and mother told me that several years ago now, they were going down in the river in the Amazon jungle, and the boat overturned. And there were six or seven children, I believe, in the boat from two sets of parents. One set of parents was unbelieving. This set of parents I was speaking to were true believers by the grace of God. And all the children got thrown out. And this believing father was trying to get all the children out, save them. And the unbelieving parents were just so distraught, they couldn't do anything, just weeping and wailing. And the father managed to get all the children out. The two children of the unbelieving parents and four children of his own, but then there was one child left. He couldn't find it. It was his own child. 2 years old. Sweet, precious child. Never found the babe. Never found the baby. Never found the body. And then the father said this to me, and the mother said it as well. He said, we sat on the bank of that river with an incredible peace in our heart that no one can ever understand. We were reconciled to the ways of God at the very moment. And as we sat there without our baby, the unbelieving couple sat next to them, still weeping and wailing and distraught and overwhelmed. And they were at peace. That's what Christianity can do for you, my friend. It is simply staggering, isn't it? Why the world and unbelievers cannot see the value of being a Christian. And it is all the more staggering when some of you can't see it and can go on your way without this freely offered peace. It passes all understanding. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace of soul. Peace with my neighbor. When you experience this peace, you'll even feel peace with nature around you. There's a peace that has come to earth in the incarnation. I can even give you peace in the midst of tremendous trial. Like this couple, experience peace even as the body of their baby was flowing downstream. The world can give you that peace. That's only the peace of God. You don't get that peace through Christmas cards or Christmas carols or Christmas this or Christmas that. You get that peace from Jesus Christ, applying Himself by His Holy Spirit through His Word to your soul. And when He gives you that peace, He's speaking to you. He's saying, I am your Savior. Do not fear. Peace. Be still. And then you see that the Prince of Peace has paid the price of all your sins. He's obeyed the law for you. He's satisfied the justice of God for you. He's done everything with you and for you. And then He gives it to you. And it becomes yours. And you embrace it. And you believe in Him alone for salvation. You repent of your sins. And you experience that they're washed away. And there's an inward peace, a joy that you can't put into words. Peace on earth. Have you experienced that, my friend? Glory to God and peace on earth, both through the incarnation. And then finally, there's this wonderful display of God's eternal love. Let's look at that briefly. The angels present a triple unified purpose for the incarnation. The glory of God, on earth peace, and then thirdly, goodwill toward men, a difficult phrase to translate in Greek, perhaps best translated this way, and on earth peace towards men on whom His good pleasure rests. His goodwill, His good love. It refers to electing love. The angels are praising God for His own electing love, which brings glory to His own name and brings peace to His own people. This is amazing love, eternal love, love based on God's own purposes, God's own essential goodness, God loving the unlovable for His own purposes of love. You know, human attraction is often based on good looks or good qualities and personalities, and you begin to love someone because of the way they look, or the way they act, or the way they correspond with you, and you begin to think, well, I really am attracted to that person, but God sees nothing in fallen, sinful man to attract Him. He loves the unlovable. This is the message of Christmas. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. God has an amazing love, an eternal love, that rests upon the unlovable. That love is superabounding. It really has three qualities. Let me give them to you briefly. First of all, it's superabounding. God loves lavishly. His goodwill holds nothing back. He gives the best He had, His own Son, for the worst He could find, rebel sinners like you and me. He makes the supreme commitment. He spared not His own Son, the Bible says. Total, 100%. Commitment. God holds nothing in reserve. He pours out in salvation's plan extravagant love, superabounding love to the unlovely. And then second, God's love is overflowing. It's profuse. It flows from His very being. It flows out of and over His very heart. And it's most transparent of all at Bethlehem and at the cross. And nowhere more than when the Son cries out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No one can stop the outgushings of God's love. Maybe the supreme moment of God's love is when His Son cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And the Father gave Him no answer. No answer. Turning a deaf ear to His own Son in the midst of His agony so that He could turn a hearing ear to a needy sinner who cries out to him. And thirdly, God's love is not only superabounding and overflowing, but sometimes it appears to be, and I'm going to use a scriptural word here, I wouldn't dare use it if it weren't in the Bible. Sometimes it appears to be foolish love. Sometimes you look at God, don't you, and you say, oh God, I'm such an inconsistent, wretched sinner. It seems foolish that thou wouldst love such a one as I am. And you're tempted to cry out with Peter, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You say, Lord, if others knew my heart, they could not love me. But thou dost know my heart. I can't understand why thou canst love me. Dost thou not fear, Lord, that thou art throwing thy pearls before swine when thou dost show me thy love? For I'm a beast before thee. It seems so impossible. It seems so almost like you're making God vulnerable because you're afraid you're going to destroy that love and trample on that love. But God says this amazing verse, 1 Corinthians 1:25, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the so-called foolishness of God's amazing giving love can never be comprehended by human wisdom. Had other people treated us the way we treat God, well, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness. You know, someone came to me not so long ago and said, I just can't forgive. I can't forgive those people who've done such terrible things to me. And I said, do you want to forgive them? And that person said, yes. And I said, well, I have the answer for you. I have the simple solution for you. If you just meditate on what the way God loves you and forgave you despite how you treated him, you'll easily be able to forgive anyone, anything they've ever done to you. Because no matter how badly they've treated you, they haven't begun to treat you as badly as you have treated the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, many people don't want to hear that because they don't know how badly they treated Christ. So they keep on going on being unforgiving, unforgiving, unforgiving. But you see, when you see God's love over against your sinfulness, then you understand what Paul is saying here, that God was foolish enough, as it were, in his infinite wisdom, to decide to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making Christ the mediator and savior and Lord of a multitude that no man can number. God dares to give the pearl of great price and put him in the pathway of the kind of filthy, wretched sinner that we are. He gives his all in this amazing love. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What a Savior. What a gospel. But perhaps you say to me, and with this we're going to close this morning, how do we know? How do we know that we are God's elect? How do we know we're one of these people of goodwill? How can we know if God's pleasure rests on us and we are the ones who have this peace or are destined for this peace? Well, let me give you three quick marks before we close. The first is this. When the Holy Spirit works in his sovereign love in our hearts, he places in us an echo of God's good pleasure back to him. If God rests upon us with his good pleasure, we rest back on God with pleasure in him. We delight in him. Our heart goes out to him. We delight in His goodness, His grace, His mercy. There's an echo that goes back to Him. If we know God, if we're true children of God, we do delight in God. Not as much as we want, none of these things, these three marks, as much as we want. But there's something in us that says, my delight is in God. There's an echo. And even when you can't feel it at the moment, you know that it's deep down in there, inside of you. Because you've experienced it. It's your delight to delight in God. If you never delight in God, you are not a child of God. Secondly, the second mark of those in whom God's good pleasure rests is that they learn to delight in the things that God delights in. God teaches His people to love what He loves. He loves obedience more than sacrifice. He loves holiness, purity, obedience. And so when He teaches us who He is, we learn not only to delight in Him, but we learn to delight in doing His will. We want to obey His commandments. We want to run in the way of His precepts. That's why we find so often in the Psalms the resolutions of the godly man to obey God, despite all our sin. It's like a good wife when she feels the burning, passionate, ravishing love of her husband. She wants to do things in response that please Him. And when you feel the overwhelming love of God, you want your whole life to be a life that is well-pleasing to God. You want to do His will. You want to respond not only with delight in Him, but in delight in His word, delight in His day, delight in His people, delight in prayer, delight in the means of grace. When we become conscious of God's delight in us, we want to please God in response. And then thirdly, when God's good pleasure rests upon us, He teaches us to hunger for a deeper delight in Him. To hunger for more obedience. A believer in this life is never satisfied with his delight in God or his degree of obedience. But he wants to know God better. He wants to know Christ more. He wants to love God more. He wants to walk more consistently in God's ways. He cries out, O wretched man that I am, that I don't obey Him more. There's a thirst that will not be fully quenched until the great day. These are the marks of the man, the woman, the teenager, the boy and girl on whom God's good pleasure rests. So the song of the angels tells us the purpose of the incarnation. It's to praise God. It's to bring peace to men. It's to display God's eternal love. And our response tells us what's going on in our heart. The seed of the woman has come. Christ is born. God has taken man's side against the old serpent. He's knocked at the door of our hearts. Do not pass the Savior by. Do not turn away from the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Come, see the place where the young child lay. Look at the manger. Walk through the open stable door. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him alone for salvation. If you feel you cannot walk and you cannot trust and you cannot come in, go to Him who says, I will give you repentance and remission of sins. He will give you the grace to do what you cannot do. Come to the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. You need the born King Babe, who now sits on the throne, and it will come to judge you on the great day. And blessed are they who can say on the great day, my judge is my best friend. My judge is my older brother. My judge is the one I delight in. My judge is the King Babe of Bethlehem. My judge is the one whom I've yearned to obey. My judge is my joy, my life, my all in all. Then it shall be well to the righteous. Woe to the wicked. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much. Thank thee so much for the glorious gospel of thy Son. We thank thee for this triple purpose of the incarnation sung by the angels. And we pray that throughout this day we may meditate on thy glory and our peace and thy love, and that this triple purpose may be our bulwark, our strength, our hope, our future as we go forward. Oh Lord, please work in us the wonderful works of God, that we may respond and delight in thee, and delight in doing thy word, thy ways, thy will, and thy works. Have mercy upon us, and graciously go before us throughout this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."